Turn with me to chapter 8 of the book of Numbers, Bamidbar. We'll pick it up in about verse, 1 and 2. The actual portion gets named for verse 2, of course, because verse 1, like it says so many places, says, Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said the following. And this is in quotes, the words in red. Speak unto Aharon and say unto him, when you light the lamps, or when you set up, or when you mount the lamps, Baha Alotcha, the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the candlestick. So there comes the name of the portion. Now what I'm going to do tonight is, because there are a couple things in here that, I won't say just interesting, because a lot of it is fascinating and interesting. There's always a lot of things we can glean from going into the Torah portion in some detail. But because there's some places I want to spend some particular time on, I'm going to go relatively rapidly through some of the chapters, because we got about four chapters to cover this evening. Verse 3 says, Aaron did so. And this is always kind of interesting when you look at the various midrashim on this. Wait a minute. Why does it say something that seems kind of trivial? Of course he did. If Yodhe Vavhe said, speak to Aaron, tell him to do this, you'd think he would do it. And not only that, it seems like he gets some special praise for doing so. What's going on here? And the Rashi comment on this is he did so precisely without deviation. And we'd kind of expect that too. I guess another way of looking at it is this was important enough that he did so himself. So any way you slice it, basically, there's no idle word in Torah, so it is important that he did this, and indeed he did it, and he did it precisely the way he was told to do it. That at least is quite a bit different than what happens in, let's just say, almost all of the modern situations nowadays. This was the work of the candlestick, beaten work of gold. It was the way that not only, some of the Midrash, not only was it the way that Yod Heh-Vav-He had shown Moshe, it was also the way some of them claim that he, Yod Heh-Vav-He, made it. That is a little bit ambiguous from the text, but I think it's at least interesting that that discussion gets had. And then it's talking about the Levites next. We're going to talk about the consecration and the service of the Levites. Here's what's going to happen to them. They're going to get cleansed and sprinkled. They're going to literally clean themselves. And we're going to take some a young bull and meal offering, fine flour mingled with oil, and then another one for a sin offering. And you present the Levites before the tent of meeting. The whole smash, the whole bunch of them, 22,000 or so, assemble them in front of the congregation, Kol Edat Israel. And you're to present them before Yahuwah. All of the children of Israel will lay their hands upon them. The Midrash on this one basically says, remember, we've already talked about this in the previous portion. The firstborn of Israel are literally being replaced at this point with the Levites. They're becoming the new firstborn, the portion for Yah. And they're going to be waived. And I've seen a claim, at least, that literally Aaron had to go around and pick them all up, all 22,000, one by one. I don't know. That, to my mind, strains credulity. I guess it's possible. Maybe there was something miraculous here and they all got waived at once. But literally, there was a wave offering of them so that they could do the service of Yahuwah. And the Levites then lay their hands upon the heads of the two bulls. They're offered up as a sacrifice. Thus, the children of Israel were separated from the Levites. And he says again, the Levites are to be mine. And then they go and they do the service. For they're wholly given to me. From all of the children of Israel, instead of those that opened the womb, the firstborn, I have taken them. For the firstborn, he repeats one more time, of all Israel, man and beast, they are mine. And he reminds us of the day that he smote the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. I've taken these Levites instead. So, all these things that they were told to do, Moshe and Aaron and all the congregation, the children of Israel, in fact, did. Levites purified themselves and atonement was made for them. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, that which pertains unto the Levites from 20 and 5 years old and on upwards. They're going to go in, they're going to do the service of the tent of meeting. Basically, they do this for 25 years, till they reach age 50. They perform the work of the service, and then after that, basically, they retire. They're to minister with their brethren in the tent of meeting, keep the charge, they don't do other service. Thus shall you do unto the Levites in touching their charges. Chapter 9 tells us about the one, and it seems to be only one, Passover sacrifice that was done in the wilderness. There's a lot of reasons, as you've probably thought about and heard about before, why it has been suggested by the sages that this is the only time it's specifically mentioned. And also, of course, because there was some circumcisions done in the book of Joshua, we know that those who were born in the land, born outside the land in the wilderness, ended up getting circumcised when they crossed the Jordan. So it seems that they're not being circumcised here. We know that the necessity was that they would be circumcised. And then, of course, the command also was given about you're to do this when you enter the land. So there's at least a lot of circumstantial evidence that suggests that they weren't doing it. I tend to think those arguments make some pretty good sense. Another thing that's clear if you look at some of this is that the Torah is not necessarily in chronological order. Sometimes that can be confusing. But here we go. On the second year, first month after they'd come up out of Egypt, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe Midbar in the wilderness. And he said, "Let the children of Israel keep the Pesach in its appointed season, 14th day of the month at dusk. Do all of the things." All right. So far, so good. But there were certain men who were unclean by the dead body of a man. By the way, one of the dead bodies that at least we know some people carried were the bones of Joseph out of the land of Mitzrayim, too. Anyway, for whatever reason, there were people who couldn't keep the Passover on that day. So they came before Moshe and Aaron, and they said, "Gee, what are we going to do? We'd like to keep the Passover." Moshe says, "Well, listen up. Let's see what I can hear about this from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh concerning you." And here's the answer in verse 10. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if there is a man of you or your generations that is unclean by reason of a dead body or because he has taken a journey afar off." Question always comes up, how far is far off? And as you might gather, there's some disagreement on that. But in any case, if you can't make it, we're going to have an extra option here. 1 month later, second month, on the 14th day at dusk, now they can keep it. And then it repeats, basically, do the very same things. But hey, this is not an excuse. The man that's clean and he's not on a journey, but fails to keep the Pesach, he is still to be cut off. Because he didn't do what he was supposed to do at the appointed time, and that man shall bear his own sin. Oh, and then it reminds us of something else that I think is always kind of sad, because it says again, if there's a stranger who sojourns among you, he's to do this similarly too. Same things apply, because you're to have one statute, one Torah, one instruction, one law for both you and the stranger, for him that is born in the land as well. Then we talk a little bit about the... Oh, okay, so question, what chapter and verse? We are working through the book of Numbers right now in chapter 9, about the middle of the chapter, heading up on verse 15, where it's going to talk about the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the fact that whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tent, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of Yahuwah, they journeyed. And when he also said to them, they encamped. So basically, they went when he said go. They stopped when he stopped, and they were told to stop. And sometimes it was a matter of just a few days, or other times they were there for a long time. But when it went, they went as well. Whether it was 2 days, it says towards the end of the chapter, or a month or a year, the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, the Mishkan, abiding there. The children of Israel remain encamped. But when it went, they journeyed. Chapter 10 is going to tell us a little bit more about the silver trumpets that were used for a number of purposes, one of which, of course, was to help the camps move out when that time came as well. So the verse says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, told him, make 2 trumpets of silver, beaten work. They're to be used for calling the congregation and telling everyone when to go forward. And when they shall blow them, all the congregation will gather themselves unto you at the door of the tent of meeting. And if they blow just one, then it's the princes, the leadership that is to gather together. When they blow an alarm, and that word there is teruah, 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 teruah. Okay, we talk about Teruah each and every week. And what I end up blowing the shofar is a combination of these things. But just so you know, because the words are going to be used in this portion here, there are actually several different kinds of soundings that are made on both the shofar and on the silver shofar or trumpet in this particular case. One of them is the Teruah. The Teruah is a staccato burst of kind of things that will come out. So that's Teruah. That's the alarm that is mentioned here. And then the other one is Tekiah, which is the long blast. You'll hear Tekiah de Gol, the Gadol, the great blast. How long can you hold it? That long one. And then there's one more that's called Shevarim as well. But essentially what this chapter 10 describes are the variations here and how it is that the trumpets are to be used to sound an alarm and how to move the camps out. And when you want to get people together, blow the assembly, but don't sound an alarm. Sons of Aaron, the priests, are the ones that are going to blow these trumpets. And all of this, it says, shall be to you for a statute. You could almost say it with me, right? Statute forever throughout your generations. Oh, and the same thing happens when you go to war against an adversary that oppresses you in verse 9. You're to sound an alarm with trumpets. All of this is to be remembered before Yahuwah Eloheka, that you shall be saved from your enemies. In the day of gladness, in your appointed seasons, your new moons, you blow these trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be for a memorial to you before your Elohim. Ani Yahuwah Elohekim. I am Yahuwah your God. Then it came to pass, second year, second month. This would have been after the second Passover, the one that was set aside for those that were made unclean by means of a dead body or because they were out traveling somewhere. The cloud was taken up, and the children of Israel set forward by their stages out of the wilderness of Sinai. The cloud abode in the wilderness of Paran, and they took their first journey, according to the commandment of Yahuwah, by the hand of Moshe. And the first place, the standard of the camp, of the children of Yehuda set forward according to their hosts. And then it's going to list for us basically the order in which the camps went out. We've talked about this before. And who was the head of each of the tribes, of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel at the time. We got Judah first, then over the host of the tribe of Issachar was Nathaniel, son of Zuar, and so forth. To where we get on down through the list, over the host of the tribe of Asher, Pagiel. It's always interesting to go through the names, but we really don't have time at this point to do all of this. These are the journeyings, it says, verse 28, of the children of Israel according to their host, and they set forward. Verse 29 brings us to a place that's a little bit confusing. There's this fellow Yitro, Jethro. And he seems to appear several times in Scripture via various names. Question is, did he have a name and did he have a title as well? Sometimes Scripture will use multiple names for the same person. This is something, as you might gather, people have argued about for a long time. Verse 29 is no singular place where that argument comes to the fore. Moshe, it says, this time says unto Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moshe's father-in-law. All right, are we talking about Jethro? Are we talking about his brother-in-law? You'll find people argue on all sides of that. But regardless of whether this is the father-in-law or the brother-in-law or maybe somebody else, it says, we are journeying unto the place which Yahuwah has said, I'll give to you. And he's encouraging Jethro. I tend to think this is Jethro, but again, I can't prove it. This place I'll give you. Come along with us. We'll do you good. For Yahuwah has spoken good things concerning Israel. And either the brother-in-law or Jethro says, I can't go. I'll depart to my own land, to my kin. Oh, don't leave, he says. We know how we're to encamp in the wilderness. You shall be to us instead of eyes. And it'll be if you go with us, yea, whatsoever good Yahuwah does unto us, we'll do the same unto you. They're basically trying to make him an offer he can't refuse. But he does take off. They set forward from the Mount of Yahuwah 3 days' journey. Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah went before them to seek out a resting place. And then we're going to get another one of these really, really interesting sections in Scripture. This is another place, too, where if you've got an English version, you don't see anything, even remotely, different about the text. Now, maybe there's a couple versions of the Bible somewhere that have a footnote or something in it, but if you look at the Hebrew, you'll see another one of the so-called jots and tittles, those things that the scribes have put in place and that are in the Torah that are a little bit unusual. And in this case, the unusual thing is called an inverted nun. A nun kind of looks like a bracket, a close bracket, the right-hand bracket in a set. And the inverted nun looks like the opposite way. Oops, I just spoke it backwards. There you go. This is confusing. So, no, the inverted nuns are backwards. That looks like the left-handed bracket. There you go. The point is, there are a set of brackets that set off the end of this chapter, from verses 34 through 36. The cloud of Yahuwah was over them by day when they set forward from the camp, it says. And then we have this verse that is set off, literally, somehow or other, demarked differently from the rest of the text. You will hear this sometimes referred to literally as the book never written, or that this entire little section here that is set off by nuns is somehow remarkable and worthy of special note. So the fact that the text does this, I think at least, is worthy of mention. Make of it what you will. But verse 35 says the following, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward." This is going to sound real familiar because it's another one of these verses that we repeat all the time. "That Moshe said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you." You've heard this before, right? "Rise up, O Yahuwah, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those that hate you flee from before you." He said this when they got ready to break camp and when they were moving. And I guess I think it's a wonderful thing to say still. And I can't help but read this and think, wow, "Rise, O Yahuwah, let your enemies be scattered." That literally sounds like an indictment of most of the Western world today, doesn't it? "Let those who hate you flee from before you." It's hard to deny, looking at the Waystream Press and looking at Washington and Hollywood and Madison Avenue and so much of what now passes for the world at large, that this is where we are. We've got this situation where so much of the world seems to hate him. "Arise, O Yahuwah, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you." Verse 36 says, "And when it rested," then Moshe said something different. "Return, O Yahuwah, unto the tens of thousands of the families of Israel." This was when the cloud paused, and I guess I'd have to say we look forward to that time. "Return, O Yahuwah, unto the tens of thousands of the now scattered families of Israel." So may it be so. We'll continue then into chapter 11, and here is where I'm going to pause and combine a couple of things, talk a little bit about, I guess what I would say is one of the themes of this that I really want to spend some time on. I'm going to do this in different ways, different times through the Torah portion. I almost always feel kind of compelled to at least comment on some of this because it's such interesting stuff. What we're going to find here literally are I guess, two things. One is certainly a character study. It's character study of the man Moshe, and of those who were reacting to him. The end of the portion has a very famous story about Moshe being approached by his brother and his sister. And you may know where we're headed on that score. There's a little bit about Moshe being the meekest man, the humblest man ever that's in here. And then it starts with this. And this reveals not only the character of Moshe, but it says a whole lot about human nature. And that's kind of where I want to focus tonight, is on this idea of human nature, because sometimes I will pick on people. Sometimes I tend to be a little bit flippant as I go through here. The truth is, though, human nature hadn't changed. The reason why this is so poignant, I think, is because it still fits. We can still see ourselves in chapter 11. And let me read the first verse, because there's a word in here that normally I focus on. Murmurers, complainers. I like to put it in the modern English, whiners. The people were as murmurers or whiners. And that word is onanim. The root, anyway, of this word for to murmur or to whine. They were speaking evil in the ears of Yahuwah. When he heard it, he was some kind of mad. His anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahuwah burnt among them, and it devoured in the outermost part of the camp. People cried out to Moshe, and he prayed unto Yahuwah, and the fire abated. All right, let's pause there and ask, what is going on? And what is fixing to happen that is particularly interesting here? This is not the first time we've seen whining. But somehow or other, it's a little bit different. Let me go through the story, and then we'll back up and kind of fill in some of the gaps. People were whining, speaking evil in the ears of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He got angry. Moshe prayed. The fire abated. The name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of Yahuwah burned among them. And then there was a mixed multitude among them that decided that they were lusting for meat. We want meat! Give us meat! The children of Israel then wept on their part too and said, oh, would that we were given some flesh to eat. Now here's where I kind of go into the routine. Oh, we remember all of the good stuff we had back when we were wonderful slaves. Didn't we love our slavery? We remember the fish, which we got to eat in Egypt for naught. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Oh, woe is us, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all here. We got nothing but this lousy manna to look forward to. Manna was like coriander seed, the scriptures tell us. The appearance was kind of like bdellium. And the people went out and they gathered it and they ground it in mills. They beat it in mortars. They seethed it in pot. They made cakes out of it. Manna, in other words, was pretty darn versatile stuff. You could do just about anything with it. The taste of it was as the taste of a cake baked with oil. There are, as you might suspect, all kinds of comments on this in the Midrash. And as I was reading some of the Midrash this week, I couldn't help but think about the famous scene that you may remember from The Matrix, where they're sitting around eating this food, and it's kind of bland, and the one guy who's going to turn out to be a traitor essentially is saying, well, you know, wasn't it nice in The Matrix, back when we were slaves in The Matrix, because it could taste like anything. What does stuff really taste like? Well, now we know. But it was kind of neat to be able to have it taste like anything. In other words, they liked the fake better than they liked the real. Well, anyway, some of the Midrash tries to make the claim. I don't know that this is supportable. You certainly can't say it from Scripture. Scripture tells us it tastes a little bit like cake baked with oil. But the claim, at least, is, well, yeah, you know, if people had faith, it could taste like all kinds of good stuff. And the remainder had to do with, well, it's spiritual food. Somehow or other, they were anxious for real physical food. All right. There you go. There's some background. We don't know what the real story is, but we do know the following. It's the character parts of this that I think are really interesting. Moshe heard all this whining going on, weeping family by family, every man at the door of his tent. And the anger of Yahuwah was kindled greatly, and Moshe wasn't so happy either. Now, at this point, Moshe despairs. This is the part that is really interesting. As we go through this next chapter here, there are going to be four or five things that really ought to stand out and kind of have us asking the question, what is going on here? Moshe's had some tough times before. Why is this so different? He says unto Yahuwah, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? Because you lay all the burden of this people upon me. He's going to whine a bit himself, okay? The question is, you know, this is Moshe, for crying out loud. Is this forgivable? What's going on? Again, have I conceived these people? Did I bring them forth that you should say unto me, carry them in your bosom like a nursing father carries the sucking child into the land that you're fixing to swear and give them like you swore to their fathers? Where should it be that I have to have flesh to give unto these people? They trouble me with their whining, with their weeping, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I just can't handle it anymore, Abba. I'm not able to bear all of this alone because it's too heavy for me. So, if this is the way you're going to deal with me, I'm paraphrasing a bit, as you can tell. If you're going to deal with me this way, then kill me. Just do it. Get it over with. I pray you, out of hand. If I have found favor in your sight, and let me not look upon my wretchedness. Now let's pause there. Wow. By the way, first off, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has, this might be the first time we see something like this, but it's not the only time in Scripture that we're going to see a prophet of Yah basically say, just do it. Just get it over with. Elijah, you might recall, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, and Jonah. All were part of that same camp. At one point, they all prayed to die. We're going to finish the story, and I'm going to come back and tie some more dots together, because I think if we'll look at the rest of it, we'll see at least a couple of things that are on Moshe's mind and why this might be different. Yahuwah then says to him, go and get me 70 elders, men, the leaders of Israel. The fellows you know to be the elders of the people, officers over them, bring them unto the tent of meeting that they can stand there with you. Well, time out. What is going on here? Moshe is asking, do me in. I can't handle this alone. And now we're being told, go get me 70 elders of Israel. Now there's 12 tribes. 70. If we took 6 from each of the 12 tribes, that would be 72, right? He's only asking for 70. Well, we're going to see that the math makes sense in a minute here, too. So we got 70 out of 72. If we pick 6 from each tribe, what are we going to do with the extra 2? We'll come back to that. And anyway, Yahuwah says, I'll come down, speak with you there. I'll take that spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they will bear the burden of the people with you. You will not have to do it alone. Full stop. We just talked about Jethro, or whoever this guy Hobab is, father-in-law, brother-in-law. Isn't that the same guy? Yeah, it is. It's the same guy who has previously advised Moshe, you're taking too much upon yourself. You need to learn to delegate. And he does. Get yourself captains of tens and fifties and hundreds, and they'll help. Things are too tough for each one of them up and down the line. They'll bring it to the next guy up the chain. And eventually the really, really hard stuff will go to you, but you're basically running yourself ragged, Moshe. Learn to delegate. Good advice. He does. So what's the complaint here? I'm not able to bear all this alone. It's too heavy for me. Well, you're not. You've already learned to delegate. What is going on? At least there's a reminder. Yahuwah says, go get yourself 6 of each tribe, 70 elders. I'll come down, and I will put some of the spirit which is upon you upon them. Interesting. Tell them this, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. You're going to eat some flesh. Oh, baby, are you ever? For you have wept in the ears of Yahuwah, saying, would that we had some flesh to eat. It was so good for us back when we were slaves in Egypt. Therefore, he's going to give you flesh. Oh, trust me, he's going to give you some flesh to eat. Not one day, not 2 days, no, not 5 days, not 10, not 20, a whole month. And I love the irony here. This is the father and creator basically saying, you asked for it, you got it, Toyota. And you're going to get it, and this is not just hyperbole. You're going to get it until it becomes loathsome to you, till it basically comes out of your nostrils. And he does say it that way. Because you have rejected Yahuwah who is among you. You troubled me with your whining, with your weeping, saying, why? Back to Moshe, who is still struggling with several things here. Now, this one didn't make sense when I first read it. I'll admit, I've seen a number of Midrashim over the years now, and in context, it really does. The best example of putting this together, and I'm going to refer to a piece by Rabbi Nassen Weiss about this one, because he puts it quite succinctly. And again, I think it makes sense, but I really like the way it's explained. Now, what he's doing, of course, is quoting an earlier sage. In this case, it's Nachmanides, who was the first one to put this all together, and I guess we're just following in the footsteps of those who've thought through it and made it clear. How is it, everybody wants to know, that Moshe could be so confused with what we're going to see in these next few verses? Moshe said, the people, among whom I am, 600,000 men on foot. Actually, they got a several million when you count the women and the children and the others that are too old or too young to go to battle. And you have said, I'm going to give them flesh they can eat for a whole month? Oh, let's just do the math here, Father. If the flocks and herds be slain for them, is that going to be enough? How about if all the fish of the sea were gathered? Would that be enough? Well, you know, people can eat a whole lot of meat here. Have you thought through this? And Yahuwah answered and said, Is Yahuwah's hand waxed short? Now you're going to see whether or not my word shall come to pass. Again, this is Moshe, right? This is not some man of little faith. This is a guy who walks and talks with the creator of the universe. He knows what is going on here. He ought to understand. So what is it with his faith? Is he really saying his hand is waxed short? Here's the explanation that Nachmanides gives, and I think it's a really, really good one. At least it's consistent. He is connecting the dots the way I would have connected the dots, and I think probably Moshe did. Goes something like this. It's going to take a miracle. Let's not kid ourselves. There's going to be a miracle here to supply a camp of several million people with fresh meat for a whole month in the middle of the desert. Now, if we were living in the middle of, New York City or somewhere where we had meat trucks coming in every day, might not be the same situation. But just wandering in the desert, no ifs, ands, or buts. This is going to take some kind of a miracle. Now, let's pause for a second and ask, what about miracles? Is it appropriate to use a miracle to deal with whiners? Really, that's what we're asking here. Because in general, we've seen mostly two kinds of miracles in Scripture. We've seen the kinds of miracles that provide real, miraculous relief, great good in times of distress, is how it was put. Things like manna in the wilderness to feed the people. They needed to be fed. Here's a miracle. The manna comes. Now, they're whining about the manna. They don't like it. They're sick of it. Another miracle, a good miracle. How about the splitting of the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, to save people from imminent destruction at the hands of the most powerful army in the world, of Pharaoh? Well, that's one good reason for a miracle. There's another one, too. There are things like the 10 plagues or the flood, where the Creator literally works a miracle to chasten, to whack people, to bring to judgment false gods. Or literally, to destroy, to demonstrate his anger against evildoers and the vengeance that he is capable of wreaking. Does this fall into either camp? Does silencing a bunch of whiners who literally already have plenty of food, to give them more food that they're whining for, is that in the same kind of a league here? So when you put it that way, you can kind of see what Moshe is a little bit confused about. We're talking about the provision of a bunch of fresh meat for a long time, and lots of it, to satisfy the cravings of a well-fed people. A proceeding that would really not do too much demonstrable good. It would harm some folks, clearly, and it doesn't fit into the usual milieu that we expect to see miracles taking place. So, Moshe makes a pretty logical leap here. This is the part that if you don't understand it, it seems that Moshe is acting out of little faith. But Moshe concludes, probably correctly, that this provision of meat has to not be the kind of miracle that these folks are pretty well used to. We've got miracles. You're sick of miracles. Oh, okay, so now we're going to do it some other way. And he's asking, how's that going to happen? I can't do it. In other words, we're going to have a different kind of miracle which doesn't seem to violate the normal procedures associated with the natural law. Now, I always talk about the minimum necessary miracle. And the minimum necessary miracle is the miracle that is a minimum requirement to meet what it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is planning on doing. Sometimes it takes the splitting of the Red Sea to accomplish his ends. Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. Other times it doesn't take quite as much of a miracle. Matter of fact, another term that we've heard in American politics for several decades now is plausible deniability. The atheists and those who basically don't believe have to be able to see, that was a perfectly natural thing. Didn't require a miracle at all. Well, there you go. that fits. Is my hand so short? You think I can't make a miracle without making the kind of miracle you're thinking I have to make? Come on! Give me a little credit here. People are tired of spiritual food, says the story. They want real natural food you can sink your teeth in. Elohim understands that. He's going to accommodate them for a little while, and he's going to make them sick of it. And the answer here is going to be the quail, right? We know this. Slavim. Give us meat. Oh, yeah, you're going to get some meat. And essentially, what it boils down to is we're just going to take and bring some special winds in, and we're going to get all of these birds that would have been in place A or place B all coming to the same place, and it's going to seem fairly natural. No major surprises here. Let's pause. Let's look at another aspect of this then. Because Moshe is not done yet, right? We have Moshe essentially having this crisis of confidence. Back to the 70 elders, in other words. You're going to see whether this comes to pass. Okay, we'll set that aside, Father. So Moshe goes out. He gets the 70 men of the elders of the people, sets them round about the temple. He told everybody what was getting ready to happen. Yahuwah came down in the cloud. He spoke to him. He took the spirit that was upon Moshe. He put it upon the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when that spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Moshe's spirit of prophecy was put on these men, and they prophesied. But they did not do it anymore. So we got 72 men total, if you get six from each camp, but there's two left. Now these other two are going to be named by name. The name of one was Eldad, the other was named Medad. The spirit too rested upon them. They were of them that were recorded, but had not gone out unto the temple, and they then began to prophesy in the camp. And some guy comes to Moshe, and he rats him out. Says, Eldad and Medad are prophesying out there in the camp. You really want that to happen? Joshua, son of Nun, minister of Moshe, says, hey, Moshe, these guys may be undermining your authority. Shut them in. Wait a minute, he says, are you really jealous for my sake? Oh, come on, man. I would that all of the people of Yah were prophets, and that he would put his spirit upon them. That's a pretty noble sentiment. So he withdrew into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Here comes the wind. Here come the quails. They fell by the camp, a day's journey on every single side. Two cubits. That's 3 feet of birds. Holy cow, I started to say no. Lots of birds. Lots of quail. They rose up, they went through the night, they gathered the quails. They got 10 heaps. They spread them around all over the place. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before they even chewed it, the anger of Yahuwah was kindled, and he smote them with a very great plague, the original bird flu. The name of that place was called Kibrot Hata'ava, because there they buried the people that lusted, coveted the meat. And then they went out and journeyed. All right. Let's back up a little bit, fill in a couple of gaps. And I like the way, once again, that Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs summarizes this. He's thinking along similar lines, but probably a little bit more clearly even than I might have been able to put this together. So let me give him credit for this expose. He says, let's talk about what's going on with Moshe. It's worst crisis in his life. We got all these whiners complaining about the food. And let's remember, this is not the first time that this has happened. Israelites have done this before, 3 times before, recorded in the book of Exodus, chapters 15 to 17, and right after they crossed the Red Sea. First, it was at Marah, which means bitter. They were complaining about the bitter water. Well, then finally, a little bit more aggressively too, they protested about the lack of food. Oh, don't you wish we died back in Egypt? Remember that? Then they sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but here you are. You've brought us out into the desert to die. Yeah, we've heard this kind of whining before. Finally, at Rephidim, they grumbled again about a lack of water. What am I going to do with these folks? Moshe said then, remember? They're getting ready to stone me. So he, by all rights and purposes, has seen things like this before. But this is the 4th time. And now this time, his reaction is nothing less than complete despair. We've already talked about this. I can't carry all these people. The burden is too great. It's an extraordinary outburst. Moshe literally prays to die. And the reaction of the Creator is strange too. Right? Go give me those 70 elders. They'll help you carry the burden so you don't have to carry it alone. But we've already talked about this. Yethro has already told him about delegation. So that's not the problem here. And then besides which, why is it that this part of the Torah starts to emphasize the reliance of Elohim when he's talking about spirit? I will take the spirit of you, put it on them. What is the point of that? And I like this observation that the prophets or that the sages have made over the years. Let's think about what they're going to say. You got Moshe's spirit of prophecy. You're going to put it on 70 different fellas. And one of two things is going to happen. Either all 70 are going to give the same message Moshe has already been given as they prophesy, or they're not. And if they did, it's extraneous, it's superfluous, it's redundant. What's the point? And if they didn't, it would undermine his authority, which is arguably even worse. And that's probably what Joshua was worried about with Eldad and Medad. And yet, it's kind of like the Creator knows the characters here too, doesn't he? Something different happened. Moshe's despair completely disappears. He is transformed. And immediately thereafter, says the Midrash, it's almost like a new Moshe is standing before us. He doesn't respond even to the most serious challenges to the leadership. When these two guys, Eldad and Medad, prophesy, not in the tent of meeting, but out in the camp, and Joshua senses a threat to his authority, what's Moshe's response? Oh, would that all the people of Yah were prophets, and that he would put his spirit upon them. He's not jealous. He's happy about it. The despair is gone. The crisis has passed. He's no longer wanting to be killed. And there's a big difference in the tone here. By the way, others have noted that there's a difference in the tone between the book of, say, Exodus and the book of Numbers too. The complaints, the whining, doesn't change, but the responses of both Elohim and Moshe do change. Generally, Yah doesn't get quite so angry. If he does, then Moshe prays and he turns away the wrath. But in Numbers, the response, sometimes of both of them, is a little bit more unforgiving. It's kind of like they've had it. Well, all right. So the Midrash says, let's look at the people themselves and ask the question. Look at their character, look at human nature, and it'll help to understand Moshe's character. It goes like this. You know, the first few times you hear the whining, perhaps it's forgivable. The early volatility. Well, they should have faith in Yah, yeah. But on the other hand, come on. This is the first time people are literally facing imminent death. Picture standing before the Red Sea with the water on three sides and the entire army of Pharaoh getting ready to ride down on you out of the high ground and kill you. Kill you to death. Admittedly, I would accept a little bit of whining there. It does seem a little bit more reasonable than we got all the food we can eat and now we're complaining about a lack of some meat. Give me a break. What are we worried about? Let's get our perspectives in order here before we start whining like this. What's happened in the meanwhile is people have literally turned. People have turned. At one point, in other words, they were just a mass of people having been brought out of bondage. And at some point now, they have become literally a nation. And I like the way this is put. They have become a nation whose constitution is the instruction of Yah, the Torah, and whose sovereign is Elohim alone. And they have at their center the Mishkan, the tabernacle, a visible sign of the presence of God himself. They're no longer what they once were before they came to Sinai. Now they should be, at least, beginning to become a kingdom of priests and a set apart, a holy nation. And if you look at it that way, if you ask the question, what's it going to take? Look at what these people have seen. Look at the miracles that they've seen. Now, at least, Moshe's attitude and his reaction of utter despair seems a bit more reasonable. In other words, it's forgivable. people have gone through experiences that have literally converted them from a rabble into a nation. And yet, here they are whining. It's as if their old habits of complaint meant nothing has changed at all. So it's reasonable to ask, if this revelation at Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, if the experience of their divine anger, given the idolatry of the golden calf, the adultery, the labor of building the tabernacle, the miracles that they've seen, if that couldn't change them on a fundamental level, then what could? Moshe's despair is all too reasonable when you look at it that way. I'd rather die, is what he seems to be saying, than spend the rest of my life laboring in vain. Look at all the things that I've done. Look at the things you've done, and it doesn't make a darn bit of difference. For crying out loud, no wonder. All right, here's where the speculation happens, and here's where I'm on board with the speculation. There comes a time, goes the speculation, in the life of any truly transformative leader, when a hope is eclipsed by doubt, even despair. And this isn't anything to do with Elohim. We still trust in him, perhaps. Instead, it's about people. And above all, perhaps it's about ourselves. Am I really making a difference? That's the question you'd expect Moshe to be asking. This is the essence of the character study. Am I deceiving myself when I think that anything I've been doing here, even at the direction of the creator of the universe himself, is really making a difference? I've tried. I did the very best I could. And yet the depressing reality is still dealing with failed, frail, fallen humans and their lack of vision. For crying out loud, I've even been passing on to them the words in red, the vision of Elohim himself, the very Torah of God. And yet they still complain. They whine, they murmur. Well, it can happen to anybody, I guess, is the moral of the story. So, here is the speculation. Yahuwah then gives him a gift that no one else has ever been given. He let him see himself and what he has accomplished and the influence that he's had on others in a different kind of way. That's the point of taking the spirit that is on you and putting it on them. So that Moshe could then see. He could literally watch these 70 men prophesy. He didn't really need their help, but he needed the inspiration. He didn't need them to continue to prophesy. All he needed was this little transparent glimpse of how his spirit had communicated himself, what he had and what he had been given to them, and he could see what it accomplished. And then he knew that he'd made a difference. Now, furthermore, says the story here, this influence was so decisive that people of Israel, 3,300 years later, and indeed all of us, Kol Israel, are still studying the revelation, the Torah, that came through him. So he needed to see these 70 elders, that they had taken his spirit and made his message theirs, and then at that point, he's renewed because he knew that his life was not in vain. At this point, folks, as I'm leading and listening and reading and thinking about all of this kind of stuff, I remember another story that I liked, Isaiah's Job, written by Albert J. Nock, talking about the various prophets. And the message of the prophets is the same kind of thing in a way. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. It's not your job to know who's listening. It's not your job to know what's going to happen as a result of whether they listen or don't listen. You got one job. It's real simple. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. And you have people like Elijah that essentially wondered, hey, am I alone here? Am I the last one? If I die, does the message die with me? That's not your job. Isaiah's job, Jeremiah's job, Ezekiel's, and all the other prophets, tell them what I tell you to tell them. Moshe was a prophet too, but he got an extra glimpse here. I'm going to show you what it looks like so that you'll know that your spirit is making a difference. He couldn't have known the influence that he was having on folks, and so in this particular case, he gets a chance to see it. And then we get another glimpse in the same way with the end of the book, and at this point, I'll almost wrap it up, because of what I want to say about Moshe and Miriam and prophecy and Aaron And is it about Lashon Hara? Is it about his Cushite wife? What's really going on there? This is another one of those places where, yeah, what you'll find is people argue about it. I've got a stack of Midrashim. And it's one of those places, too, where the Peshat, the clear message of the text, in spite of all the protestation about we're supposed to make sure that the message is consistent, sometimes isn't. Because people argue, well, what's the problem with Moshe's choice of spouse? Is it about racism? Who is this woman, the Cushite? Some say it's Zipporah with a different name. Doesn't seem to fit. Rashi even says, well, maybe Zipporah just means beautiful in a different context. Not Zipporah, but Cushite, Isha, Cushite. But it would seem to apply also to perhaps the fact that she was kind of ebony-colored because the people of Cush were that color. Those were what Cushites generally meant. Bottom line, of course, is lots of different opinions on it and very little in the way of agreement. Why does the Torah also tell us something that I usually react to and make a whole big deal about, and I'll at least mention it, that in the middle of all of this, Moshe was a very meek man, a humble man. Anav is the word. I love the Hebrew word there, anav. And I will contend that it's a little bit bigger word when we actually think about it than either meek or humble implies. I like the word teachable is how I like to see that rendered. He was the meekest, the humblest of all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And it fits right in here. What's going on? And isn't it interesting that this happens right after Moshe's despair is turned to understanding because he sees his spirit, that spirit of prophecy, put on 70 other fellows. Wow. What an interesting combination of things. Well, there's more questions than we can answer in the time we've got there. So I just encourage you to read it, pray about it, think about it, and realize one of these days we'll probably know the answer. But for right now, we don't. Is it having to do with Miriam being a prophetess or being turned into a metzora? She was, in fact. She became a metzora. Leprous is the English translation. Moshe cries out, saying, "Heal her now, O Elohim, I beseech you." There are references in here to all kinds of other things that might or might not be appropriate. Elohim came suddenly. Is that a reference to the fact that Moshe was keeping himself separate from his wife? Is that what Miriam was angry about? And that when he came suddenly, it turns out Aaron and anybody else that had been with their wives or husbands, as the case may be, wasn't ready to go into the presence, right? All kinds of possibilities here, and we just plain don't know. But I find it fascinating that this is the story that ends the portion. And it gives us yet one more glimpse into the character of Moshe. He was unique. That was the entire message that's given to the two siblings here, to Aaron and to Miriam. This guy is different. And now Moshe knows it too. He's just had it proven to him, in spite of still having also been reminded of his human frailty. As we wrap it up, and that's where I'm going to pause, because that's where the portion ends, at the end of chapter 12 here, is just to say, you know, to my mind, what's really fascinating about this portion is the fact that we haven't changed. We still whine. If things are really, really good, we still tend to focus all too often, this is a reminder to the rest of us, on the negative. Maybe that's even the case with Moshe. The transformation has happened in one respect, but it's not complete. And here we are thousands of years later. The transformation is still in progress. The elements of the character study, we can look at a truly great man, a man of prophecy, the kind of man that we can aspire to be like in so many ways, and yet recognize, yeah, he's still human, he's still frail. And then, in contrast, we can go look at all those other folks. By and large, we know what happened to them. For reasons that we're still going to see in the rest of the Torah, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Matter of fact, I think we're going to talk about that next week. O ye of little faith. We haven't changed. We are going to look forward to, most of us, a time of a greater regathering that'll make the old Exodus kind of pale in comparison to the regathering that we pray and know is coming. May it come soon. May we live to see it. But we know that we've also got some challenges, too, and that we need to be able, as best we can, to focus on the blessings that our Creator has given us, will give us, and those things that even lie ahead of that. May we have the strength of character to know when to quit whining and when to focus instead on the blessings that He's given us. Amen.